Well, thank you, Brother Eric, and good evening, brethren, sisters, and young people. Well, our subject this evening is the truth as it is in Jesus. And I think that when we look at the word truth, we often, correctly so, define the truth as a set of doctrines. And it is so. We have the truth. But tonight we're going to look at another dimension to the truth as it is in Jesus. The quotation, in fact, comes from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 21, where we read, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." But Paul is going to show us, brethren, sisters, that the truth in Jesus has a moral dimension which is of equal significance with the doctrinal truths that we hold. Verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man. And we're going to talk this evening about the truth as it is in Jesus in relation to a moral dimension that is of equal value to the doctrines that we hold. As the Lord said, those that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. That element is a critical part of those things that we want to discuss tonight. So we can get past this. Okay. There was a massive cultural division in Ephesus, and I'm talking massive. You had the Hebrew religion, and you had the cults of the Gentile world clashing in a clash of cultures that produced enormous schism within the body of Christ. We're talking about schisms that were deep-seated and deep-rooted, of the Judaizer who came into the truth of learning that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, of the Gentile coming into the truth with absolutely no background whatsoever in religious things. And together they sat together to participate in the worship of God. There were enormous cultural problems with that ecclesia. Now, we come from many different ecclesias, different cultural backgrounds. We have different idiosyncrasies, different qualities, different characters, different perceptions of knowledge, different understandings of the Word of God. And the Scripture is asking us to meld together and to manifest the truth as it is in Jesus. And that's really one of the things that this school needs to understand. The fruitfulness of unity from a diverse group of people that, logically speaking, will probably never ever meet. And the issue that Paul addresses in Ephesians is the truth as it is in Jesus. How do we achieve unity in diversity? How do we meld all these different things together to be able to achieve what Paul requires of us and God requires of us, the unity of the Spirit in Christ? There's the challenge, both of the book of Ephesians and tonight, as we come from all different backgrounds to study the Word of God. If you were the Apostle Paul, where would you start? What would you do to try and resolve this massive clash of personalities and cultures and differences? They're all in Christ, yet they find it difficult to actually get on. How does that work? What would you say? What would you write? How would you address the problem? Is that me or the microphone? We're okay? Thank you. Well, let's just think about Paul's approach. What would you write? Well, he starts off the epistle by saying that across all levels, there needs to be an increase in the knowledge of God's will, an increase in the understanding of what God requires, a grasping hold, not only of the first principles of the elements of the truth, but the fullness of the knowledge of God. Without that, brethren and sisters, there can be no meshing together of different people in Christ. There has to be this desire to increase one's understanding of the will of God. So Paul writes, that's essential. He says, you all come from different backgrounds, but I want you to understand the common hope of your calling and the common glory that you hope to share. We all belong to the hope of Israel. We all belong to a religious concept, if you like, which talks about things which we all have in common. And we all have a common hope. And that commonality, brothers and sisters, Paul says, is enough to draw people together. We need to focus on that. Thirdly, think about where you all were before you came into Christ. Those under the law, hopeless position. The law could never give eternal life. Those of you in the Gentile world, in darkness and ignorance, without God and without Christ, think of that, both dead in sins and trespasses. It's a very common leveling thing when you all think about where we all came from. Dead in trespasses and sins. It's a very humbling process for every one of us to think about where we came from. And to understand, brothers and sisters, that there was undeserved mercy to every single one of us to be reconciled in Christ, and we have all of us, those baptized into Christ, the same access to the Father. And lastly, to all develop a similar pattern of life, a similar concept of understanding, a similar manifestation of morality in Christ. Now, all of those five things Paul outlined in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. It's a masterful way in which he draws together many people from different backgrounds and walks of life, different cultures, and melds them into a single unit in Christ. But you see, now in chapter 4, he's going to ask us to now put this into practice. The first three chapters are all the doctrinal reasons why we should be one in Christ. Now comes the reality. Now comes the hard work of the truth as it is in Jesus. He says in chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So there he is in prison, behind bars. But as far as he was concerned, he was a prisoner of the Lord. And there is, brethren and sisters, in those words, an appeal, a beseeching. What I've written in the first three chapters, I now appeal to you to put into practice. Brethren and sisters, we all come from different ecclesias all across the country, far and wide, even from overseas. And we are expected to put into practice the theory of the truth as it is in Jesus. And that is the critical element of binding ourselves in Christ. And Paul says, I appeal to you. I've spoken in those 5 points, he says, of how you ought to think where you came from, where you're going, of the importance of knowledge in Christ, and now I appeal to you to put all this into practice. You know, all of us are unworthy of being called to the truth. And yet Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. It's a paradox, isn't it? We are unworthy of the least of God's mercies, but there is an expectation in Christ to actually walk worthily. Now, what does that mean? Well, as we said there on the screen, the word walk simply means to walk at large, wherever you go, not just Sunday mornings, not just Bible school week, wherever you go, at home and abroad. And there is a necessity to be worthy. Now, what Paul means is this. Come across to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There is a sense in which, despite our unworthiness, we're asked to walk worthy. Now, look at this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says that you would walk worthy of God. There it is, work worthy of God, the same expression, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now what Paul is saying is this, is that one day, God willing, we hope to be kings and priests in the earth. A new royalty. A new priesthood. And therefore, there is a sense in which we must manifest those elements now. That's what it means to walk worthy of a God who's called us to his kingdom and to his glory. there is an appropriateness, about walking as kings and priests now. You see, when immortality is granted, God willing, brethren and sisters, it's not a massive transformation of character. It's an enhancement of the qualities that we've developed now. That fruit of the Spirit, those qualities of God, are enhanced in immortality. But if those qualities aren't there, there can't be any enhancement to immortality. And Paul is saying that because we are called to the king priests of the world, there ought to be an appropriate behavior now. There ought to be justice and integrity, which is a manifestation of a kingly aspect. There ought to be compassion and mercy, which is the quality of the priest. And that's a walking worthy. There has to be the unveiling of those qualities now. I beseech you, therefore, I'm appealing to you, that those qualities need to be amongst us now. I beseech you, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. In verse 2, he says, this walking needs to be with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Well, this is where it starts to get difficult, isn't it? We come in contact with all sorts of people, ecclesially, and Paul is asking us to maintain an integrity in our walk, which is going to be threatened by influences and by people and by circumstances which are going to test that very walk. And you're going to meet people who will educe from you these qualities that you need to manifest: lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. And those qualities are evinced when we come across people who do the opposite of those qualities, who test our patience, who test our fortitude, who promote arrogance. But Paul says, I want this walking to be in all these kind of things. You take, for example, lowliness. The Greek word means humbleness of mind. It's a frame of mind. It's an attitude. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, he said, I spent months with you in all humility teaching you. Teaching you not only the doctrines that you need to understand, but how to live a life in Christ in all humility. Humbleness of mind is a frame of mind that believes that others are worthy of more honor than oneself. Now, that is difficult if we hold responsible positions in ecclesial life. There is a tendency to demonstrate a superiority. We're doing this, you're not doing that. We're organizing that, you're just coming along. But this humility of mind is a state of mind where we understand that others are worthy of more honor than ourselves. It's a frame of mind that's difficult to implement, but it's important. A humility. Meekness. Opposite of self-sufficiency. In meekness, restore such an one, says Paul, Galatians chapter 6, who's fallen. I'd like you to come to 2 Timothy, though. Because we're going to meet people who are going to be contradictory to ourselves, illogical, even ungodly. And therefore, what should be our response? Well, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 to start with. And Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, in fact. The servant of the Lord must not strive. That's Isaiah 42, verse 1. The servant of the Lord, he shall not lift up his voice, neither strive in the streets. That's the Lord himself. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Not an option, must not strive. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. In meekness, and there's that concept, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves or contradict themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I think that's a marvelous verse for this reason. that sometimes when we're involved in teaching and educating and instructing people, we're having trouble over there, are we? Stretch, okay. When we talk to people and we educate people and we teach people, and we come across people who are contradictory, who don't make sense or who are illogical, there's a tendency, I think, sometimes to want to press the point home to our advantage, to make sure that they get the point, and almost to hit them over the head and to beat the point into them. Our point is significant, therefore they must understand that point of view. But, you know, what Paul is saying is that there's a meekness about our instruction. And in the end, it's God who can give them the change. I find that amazing. In other words, here's a brother who approaches a brother, and there's a conversation going, and the other brother is argumentative. He's self-contradicting. He doesn't make sense. What do you do? Well, Paul says, you simply very gently and meekly present the case. And then you go home and you pray earnestly for that brother that God will give him the repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Isn't that amazing? In other words, it doesn't depend on the force of our argument or the way we battle the points home as if our argument means everything. It's just simply a meek presentation of what's right, and we pray that God will give them the change. I find it wonderful. So we're praying for that brother, praying for that sister. And there's no argumentation here on our side. In meekness. Gentleness, that's difficult. Particularly if we have a dominant characteristic or a very excitable kind of characteristic. There's a meekness and quietness here. So it's a wonderful quality. That's a walking worthy. In addition to that, we have long suffering. It's a quality of God Himself. And you only have to search the scriptures to find out the long suffering of God. That last quotation there on the screen, 120 years, that's more than most of us, or any of us, live, I think, today. 120 years of long suffering for a generation steeped in the worst kind of evil. That's long suffering. And you know, we lose our patience very quickly. We go from zero to boiling point in about 2 seconds flat. We become irritable. But the walking worthy, brethren, sisters, and young people, is a long sufferingness. That's very difficult. That challenges the most spiritual of us all. 120 years. It's more than our lifetime. And lastly, a forbearing one another, a holding up. A patient spirit that makes allowances for the failure of others, because we ourselves have failed. Now, brothers and sisters, that is the reality. The reality of the truth as it is in Jesus. We all believe the doctrines. We've got that right. In the mercy of God that's been unveiled to us, there's got to be this walking worthy. And those are the qualities God expects. That's the challenge for us at this school, in our life, back home in our ecclesia, our relations with other ecclesias. That's walking worthy. So when we come back to Ephesians chapter 4, we begin to see the thrust and power of what Paul is saying. But he goes one step further. He says that there needs to be an endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think that's a magnificent phrase. It's just so beautifully balanced. This is Paul, who managed to get all the balances so perfectly right. Now, here's a challenge. Endeavoring. The Greek word really means to make haste or to do the utmost. When you walk into your ecclesia on Sunday morning, is there this endeavor, this hastening, this perception of need to foster within the group that you are in the unity of the Spirit? Ask yourself that question. In all the different backgrounds that we come from, the circumstances we find ourselves in, how do we match that? Endeavoring. And the apostle says it's a keeping, and that word terio means to watch over, as a sentinel. Now, normally a watchman is there to protect, to warn. Well, Paul says, I want you to do the same thing. And endeavoring to watch. To be mindful that there's a schism over there, or difficulty over there, or tension here. And to be aware of that, and to be able to step into the breach and to endeavor to do something about it. That's the truth as it is in Jesus. And that expression there, the unity of the Spirit, it's the Spirit's unity. It's not ours. It's the unity of the Spirit. All the way through the Scripture, you have this concept of God being one in many, a multitude, yet one. It's the Spirit's unity. It's not ours. It's God's truth. It's the body of Christ. We're simply members attempting to keep the whole thing together. Do you see your life like that? Or are you the kind of person who works against that? And it's in the bond of peace. The word bond is used of ligaments of the body. Ligaments. Ligaments hold pieces together. There's movement and vitality through that. How do we match that kind of request by Paul? I beseech you, therefore. I appeal to you to think about this. And all of that is challenged by the difficulties of ecclesial life, isn't it? But there are differences of opinion. But walking worthy is part of this tremendous responsibility that we all have to get the balance right. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, how did God achieve that in the first century? Well, it's interesting, brethren and sisters, that one would have thought that to get unity in the first century ecclesia, he would have given every single brother and sister identical gifts. I mean, isn't that the way you achieve unity? You give everybody exactly the same opportunity. But God didn't choose to do it that way. He didn't choose to do it that way at all, in fact. The record says he gave all and some. Before we look at that, I want you just to examine very quickly with me the issues that destroy unity. If you go through the concordance in the Proverbs, you will be surprised at the number of occasions in which these exhortations are really significant. Do you want to destroy unity? Well, wrath. Perverseness, contention, eagerness to argue, scorn and cynicism, talebearing, pride, pressing of anger. And that's just a simple exercise of going through the concordance and looking at the idea of strife and anger in the book of the Proverbs. And we're guilty, aren't we, of doing those things from time to time. If you want to achieve unity and harmony, then you have the teaching of the Word of God firmly in place. There is a sense of wisdom about the decisions that you make. There is mutual respect. There is this understanding of the reconciliation that God has achieved in Christ. There is the commonness of prayer. There is the practice of wholesome things, the practice of the fruit of the Spirit. There is this a sense of being of one mind, of worshipping God decently and in order, of a worship that edifies and builds, of a peaceable living, of a desire to be spiritually minded, of working good, of abiding in Christ, having salt within ourselves, of ensuring the mind is stayed upon God, of loving the truth with all our heart. Those are the things, brothers and sisters, that really achieve that unity. There is one body. And one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. sometimes differences appear because someone wants to be a mouth when they're a hand. And someone seeks to be an eye when they're really a foot. And Paul is saying that God has deliberately placed within the body and framework of human beings the smallest parts and the largest parts. The ones you don't see and the ones you see, for a very deliberate reason. Diversity to achieve unity. Differences to achieve oneness. There is no sense of superiority or inferiority in a part. You remove the smallest part of the body and the body can die. There's just differences. Not greater, more important, less important, differences. And that's how God attempts to achieve unity. It's not easy, but that diversity is exactly what God requires in unity. We're not all clones, but we have to have a likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, that concept is an amazing concept when you think about it. Absolutely amazing. In the first century, it was important for Paul to explain that because I could say, why have you got that gift and I haven't? And what makes you think you're important because you've got that gift and I haven't? And we don't have the spirit gifts, of course, today, but the issues are very, very similar. Now, this is what God did. He said, unto every one of us, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some teachers. All of us have received grace. All of us have received undeserved favor. But only some have been given responsible positions. Now, how is God doing that to achieve unity? Well, notice the way this is done. It's very, very well done by Paul. He says in verse 7 that unto everyone has given grace. In verse 8, he says that God gave gifts to men. In verse 11, he says he gave some apostles. So we all receive grace when God gave some of those apostles. Now, today we don't have the official apostleship of the first century. But the functionality of an ecclesia is exactly the same as the first century. There still needs to be a diversity of service and work to produce identical effects that Paul sought. We haven't got spirit gifts or spirit gifted elders or anything like that at all. But unto everyone is given grace, but only some are given to actually produce that unity. Isn't that interesting? That's the way God worked in that situation. Now, what was God aiming at in the first century? Well, verse 12, he says, it was for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, the goals have not changed, brethren and sisters. The means has changed. There is no spirit gifts. There are no spirit elders. But the end result is still precisely the same. The perfecting of the saints. This is an interesting word. As we have there on the screen, it's a Greek word that has a multitude of different nuances. It has the idea of settling by acting as a mediator. That's interesting. The perfecting of the saints, the word that Paul chooses, has a meaning, one of the meanings, to settle by acting as a mediator. We have a knitting together of people through mediatorship, as it were, through people mediating, reconciling. But the word also means to mend nets. So here we are in our ecclesia and we see a hole in the meeting. Someone's not there when they should be. Someone struggling and having difficulty. And the net has been rent, and there is a hole in the net. Paul says, part of the maturity of ecclesial life is to mend those nets, for the mending of the nets of the saints. And another nuance of the word is to train. The training of the saints. Now, there's an interesting word. Of all the words he could have used, we have this very rubbery kind of word that has all these different kinds of shades of meaning, and they're all significant. When was the last time, brothers and sisters, you attempted to mend the net? When you saw a hole and a gap in your ecclesia, and you knew someone should be there but wasn't there, and you just walked straight past that empty seat? Or the last time we attempted to mediate and to reconcile people? When was the last time we did that? That's the goal that God seeks, the perfecting of the saints. For the work of ministry, he's called us to work. Not just to warm a seat, to work. And that work can be as simple as offering a cold cup of water to people on distribution. It could be a kind word, a right word here and there. It could be the example of attendance from our senior brethren and sisters. A whole host of small things. It doesn't have to be the great things, but he's called us for the work. The work of the ministry. The word is used of the daily ministration of the needs of the ecclesia. It's used of the ministration of the word. It's used of the apostolic ministry of teaching and educating. Now that hasn't changed either. Because unity is achieved when we're all working towards a common goal. There's nothing which binds people together more than working unitedly for a common goal. And what is that common goal? The perfecting of the saints. The work of the ministry. And the next phrase, two, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In fact, he combines two ideas here. Edification, used to build a building, and a body. Edifying. The proverb says that a foolish woman plucketh down her house with her hands, but a wise woman builds her house. Now, I don't think there's any woman, any mother who intentionally pulls down her house. But attitudes and words and deeds can contribute to the pulling down of ecclesial life. Now, Paul says that's not what we're here for. I think as a community we are very critical of each other. And I think we are quick to judge when only hearing half the evidence and half the story. I think we're like that. There's a tendency within human nature to do those kind of things. It's very difficult to build, to encourage, to say thank you. Edification is critical. I'd like you to turn, please, with me to Romans chapter 14. Verse 19, we read this. This is talking about walking worthy. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Chapter 15, verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. There it is. In other words, we are conscious of what we say. It has a purpose. There is a purpose-driven speech here. And when we assemble with each other, that speech is designed to build and encourage. Those goals haven't changed, brothers and sisters. They're identical to those of the first century. Let's come back to Ephesians chapter 4. The other thing, too, was in verse 14 that there is a solidity about our doctrinal position. That we know what is the truth and we can prove from the scriptures what is the truth. And we are vigorous in understanding the greatness of that word. That hasn't changed either. Otherwise, we're like a reed bent with every wind of doctrine. Not sure what we quite believe. Not sure where we should go. Those goals haven't changed either, have they? Well, in verse 13, the idea is to be a perfect man. We're going to come across this expression now in our study, actually. A perfect man. Noah was a perfect man. What does that mean? Genesis 17, verse 1, God said to Noah, walk before me and be perfect. Deuteronomy chapter 18, be perfect with the Lord thy God. There's a completeness here, a maturity. And, brothers and sisters, there is a measure in this stature. We haven't got time, it seems, to talk about this, but it's interesting that in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 25, when the... Can't be already. Your watch is wrong, surely. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 25, when the cherubim were made, the record says they were of one measure and one size. Isn't that interesting? One measure and one size. And the Apostle Paul says that's exactly what we have to be like. There is a singularity about the stature. We all have the image of Jesus Christ. It is a stature. In fact, the Greek word means maturity of age. And there's a fullness about that. Now we're talking in Britain about an ecclesial life, a family life, an individual life. There's a fullness about this life. A fullness. We come here to draw and to drink and to fill the vessels up, but there's a vitality in life that we take back to our ecclesia and our families. The measure is an exceedingly high measure to actually achieve. A oneness, a unity, a singularity. But there's a vitality and fullness. Not a half-emptiness, a fullness. What we do with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And we speak the truth in love. Come to Zechariah chapter 8. This is, in fact, where Paul is pulling this verse from. In fact, he repeats this in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. I think this is another one of those glorious expressions that Paul uses. Zechariah chapter 8. These are the things that you shall do. Well, that's pretty clear. These are the things you shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. That's what Paul picked up. He changed it slightly, as we're going to see in a moment. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these are things that I hate, saith Yahweh. Speak every man the truth. Now, if Paul had left it there, I think people could have gone away and say, right, I'm going to speak the truth. I don't care who I hurt, how I hurt, I'm going to speak the truth. So Paul adds the other half of the equation in love. There is a way to speak about the truth. Now, that's just so beautifully balanced. This isn't injurious. This doesn't destroy. There's a diplomacy, an edifying, a loveliness about having to speak the truth. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we have to speak to our brothers and sisters about things we feel are vitally important. And we can go in it like a bull in a china shop, and we can destroy everything around us, and we've destroyed every single principle of truth that we've spoken about. What can be done in love? There's a gentleness here about this. It's still the truth. the time, the opportunity, and the way we do it is so very, very important. And Paul says that is a growing up into him, or as the Greek is, unto him. Here is the stature, here is the oneness, and we are growing up unto that. Not into him, it's unto him. Like you track the measurements of your child with one of those little measurements against the wall. There's a growing up to a certain stature. Paul says that's what speaking the truth in love does. It's a growth. It's a learning thing. It's expansive and vital. And the head is where the stature really is. It's interesting that Paul, I think, also draws this figure, the head, from the Song of Solomon. Just a few verses in Song of Solomon which describes the head of the bridegroom. His locks, his head is as the most fine gold. And that head is what we attempt to grow up to. Now that's a tall order, a very tall order. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love. And I don't think we need to really emphasize anything there, but look at the words, together, every joint, working, every part, increase, edifying, love. Those are all expressions he's used in the chapter. But look at that, this is a body. We come from different parts of the ecclesial world. There's got to be this energy together. We can achieve great things, brothers and sisters, when there's cooperation and edification and energy across ecclesias. We can achieve great things, harmonious things, wonderful things, because every joint is involved. In our own ecclesia, there are some joints that got a bit of arthritis in them, need a bit of exercise. But every joint supplies something to the body. There is nobody in the meeting who cannot and should not be able to contribute something to the body. And we need to encourage people to do that. To draw them out and to encourage them to supply the effective working of every joint, knit together. That's a tall order, isn't it, when you think about it? Think about your ecclesia or your family. You think about all the little different idiosyncrasies that we all have, and I include myself in that as well. You think, well, how can we get this to function rather than be dysfunctional? It's the truth as it is in Jesus. That's what he's getting at through there. He says we have to learn about Christ. See the emphasis in those verses? Learned and taught. I'm not going to go through those references this evening. How have we learned Christ? We've learned the doctrines. We've learned the truth. What happened there? We've learned the doctrines and we've learned the truth. But in the end, we have to learn the value, brethren and sisters, of the truth as it is in Jesus. He says, you've learned Christ. You've been taught by Christ. What have we learned and what have we been taught? I think, brothers and sisters, that is really the question tonight, isn't it? What have we learned from Jesus Christ? That you put off a former way of life. What do we have to put off? Corruption of a pre-existing way of life before we were in Christ. And verse 23, to be renewed or reformed in the spirit of our mind. There's a dramatic mental change here. A massive change of heart and mind, priority and disposition. Wherefore in verse 25, put away lying. Verse 26, be angry, but sin not.
Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Now look at that. This is what we say, how we behave, how we react. It's altogether different from what we were like before baptism. Have we changed? Or do we still speak roughly? Do we say the odd lie every now and then to justify our position? And it's not a matter, brethren and sisters, of saying, well, today I'm not going to do those things. There has to be replacement by that which is good. If you are in the habit of stealing, well, you stop stealing by giving. Rather than taking, you give. Instead of speaking corruptly, you speak kind words. You replace the evil by doing good. But in the end, brothers and sisters, in verse 30, we can be guilty of, as Paul says, grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Now you think about that. He has called you from darkness. He's given you the hope of a lasting life. He's given you the opportunity of having access to the Father through the Son. And sometimes our behavior and sometimes the things that we say and we do grieve him. We don't often think of how we affect God. But imagine the Father in heaven seeing all of this on earth and listening to conversations and seeing people's activities and seeing people react to this and that and grieved by that. We ought never to be in that situation. Grieved by it. It's a quotation, in fact, from Isaiah, where the worldless generation grieved his Holy Spirit. 40 years long was God grieved with that generation. So in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Bitterness. You ever seen a person eaten out with bitterness? It just gnaws away until there's just a shell left. It's an awful thing to see. People are envious of other people in ecclesial life. Why should he do that? I can do that. Why was she asked? I can do that. And rather than graciously contributing to the work, we become bitter and very twisted and it begins to eat us and eat us and eat us. Let all bitterness, wrath and anger, they might seem the same on the surface in the English language, but wrath and anger, wrath is this flash of temper. Anger is this sustained, continual kind of anger. A chip on your shoulder and you're always angry about something. It's got to go. Clamor. Shouting and screaming. Shouting and screaming. Ever been in a meeting where there's been shouting and screaming? Business meetings? Raising Brethren's meetings? Sunday school meetings? Gospel meetings? Paul says, it's got to go. Evil speaking. We have a grapevine second to none in the world. You cough here in England, I hear it over Netherlands. But part of that grapevine bears evil fruit. And the things you hear on the grapevine, we ought never, ever to be hearing. Where the backbiting, the whispering continues on. But rather than take the commandment of Jesus Christ in Matthew 18 to debate thy cause with thy neighbour thyself, we tell everybody else except the person who we have the problem with. Paul says that's got to go. It has to go. What a different community we would be if we obeyed that simple, simple verse. And malice, this evil intent. I've come across, sadly, some brethren and sisters who are out to destroy. They are out to destroy. And what they say, they will tear people down. It's a tragic situation. Of course, it's got to go. And replaced in verse 32 by people who are kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake, or as it is in the Greek, God in Christ hath forgiven you. So differences do appear. People do say things about us which may be true or not true. And in the end, we have to forgive. Why? Because Paul says, God has forgiven you, and therefore you ought to forgive others from your heart. That's the truth in Christ Jesus. Putting off that old conversation, that old way of life, and putting on a whole different man, frame of reference, priority, way of thinking. So it's the start of the school, and it's a great opportunity for us to manifest those qualities, to do good, to be kind and considerate and forgiving, to work, to serve, to edify and build. And more importantly, when the week's finished, to take that back into our families and to our ecclesial life, and with the vitality of those things, of putting it into practice. There is the challenge of the truth in Jesus Christ. It's a tall order. It's not easy. It's something that we have to work at, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. An endeavour. It won't happen if there's no endeavour. If we go back into our ecclesias as though nothing happened, then we've lost the vital lessons of the truth as it is in Jesus. I beseech you, says Paul, I appeal to you. I appeal to you. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called.